Last couple of Sunday mornings, we've studied about the better covenant and better promises that we have through Christ in the New Testament, and we finished that two-part study last week as we spent the first one looking at the better covenant and then the second part on those better promises. But this morning, we do want to study about one of the specific promises that we've been given in the New Covenant that is an exceeding great and precious promise, as the Lord uses that term in a scripture that we will read from shortly, Lord willing. But this is the promise of the remission of sins. Now, this did not come, the fulfillment of that promise was not given through the old covenant. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 10, and we could look at a lot of passages from the book of Hebrews, more than just what we want to look at here momentarily. But in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4, he says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." So did they have the ultimate remission of sins by those animal sacrifices under the old covenant? And the answer, of course, as we just read, is no. In this same chapter, going down to verses 14 through 18, in contrast, we see Christ here. He says, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin." So there is another quotation, as we have seen previously from Hebrews chapter 8, a quotation of Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, where the prophet Jeremiah, by the Lord's inspiration, foretold many of these great promises that would come through Christ in the establishment of the new covenant. He's quoting from Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, here again, here in Hebrews chapter 10, specifically focusing on that promise of the remission of sins. And he clearly shows that that only came through Christ, who made that one offering for the sins of mankind. And so in verses 22 and 23, he says, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised." So when we read all of what he has to say about this promise of the remission of sins that we have through Christ, is that an important promise? Well, first of all, we're reminded that the Lord who made the promise is faithful. So we have utter certainty that God is going to grant and fulfill that promise if we meet his conditions for it. And that promise also gives us great encouragement as we hold fast to it, to our faith without wavering. Is there a connection between that promise of the remission of sins and our being able to hold fast that profession of our faith without wavering? And he's making a direct connection to that, as God is faithful who's made this promise. So that's an introduction that we get to this subject from Hebrews chapter 10. Now, one of the things that we want to remind ourselves of in going to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, and this is where he uses that phrase. A moment ago I said that we would like to look at this passage where he uses that phrase, exceeding great and precious promise. Promises, well, that's here in 2 Peter 1, 3, and 4. But let's note also the connection that he makes with the purpose that he has for us in the giving of these promises, which would include this great and exceeding great and precious promise for the remission of our sins. But these promises are connected to the purpose that God has for us. And we want to see what that purpose is that he mentions here in verse 3. But let's read 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4. "According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Well, verse 3 reminds us of all that God has given to us through his Son, and all things that pertain to life and godliness. So is there anything, and that comes through the knowledge of Christ, is there anything that is left out of the New Testament that we would need to know of God's will to be able to fulfill the will of our Creator? There's nothing that's left out of that. Anything that we need to know of our Father's will to be able to live before him and please him in all that we do in this life is found in the New Testament. It's through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And through that also, we're given these exceeding great and precious promises. And he says that by these, by those promises, we might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Well, there's the purpose God has for us, to be partakers of the divine nature, for his nature, his heart, to be in us. And those promises that he's given to us, he says, will enable that to happen. So they are given by God as part of what he gives to us in order to fulfill that great purpose that he's called us all to, so we can be partakers of his nature and escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. Well, what about the remission of sins? Could we be partakers of the divine nature and escape the corruption that is in the world through lust without that promise? And the answer would be no. So that's one of these promises that God has given to us that we need for the salvation of our souls. Let's turn back to the book of Hebrews, to chapter 6, and let's read verses 18 through 20, Hebrews 6, 18 through 20. He says that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, in which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner for us has entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Well, God cannot lie, and so the promises that he's made to us, he will fulfill. And as we read a moment ago in Hebrews 10:23, he is faithful who promised. He cannot lie. And so we have that great hope in him through all that he's promised to us. And by his faithfulness, we have that hope, which is an anchor to our souls. And so that we can follow Christ, who ran the race before us, we can follow in his footsteps. So he makes a connection between these promises of God, his faithfulness, and the purpose he has for us as we are seeking to follow in the steps of Christ. Well, for us to be conformed to the image of Christ, as our children have often asked us when we're on a trip, are we there yet? No, we're not there yet. I mean, we are striving for that. We are striving to have all the parts of God formed in us, that we would be complete in all of that. We're growing in him. But do we have more growth that we need to have? And the answer is yes. For that growth to take place, if we turn to Philippians chapter 2, 12 and 13, we have our part in that, that God requires of us, and he mentions that here in verse 12, and this is right after he's told us to and taught us to have that mind of Christ in us, where he started in verse 5, and so after teaching us about that mind of Christ that we need to have in us, he says in verse 12, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So were these brethren here in Philippi that the Lord was writing to through the Apostle Paul, were they only obeying and being good when Paul was around? And then when he would leave, then they could go and follow the world and follow the pleasures of this world. No, that is not who they were. So not just in his presence, but also when Paul wasn't there, they were doing the same thing. They were following Christ. Now, if we're only doing what is right when somebody's watching us, that's not God. Then we changed our behavior when they're not watching us, and that's a lesson for the little children too. If they're obeying their parents in the Lord, is a child only going to do what is good when their parents are watching, or are they going to continue to obey and do what's right even if the parents' back is turned because they're doing it for the Lord? And that's what we want to train them to do, bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, so that they're obeying Him, because He's always watching, and we know that. So our behavior should not change based on which eyes of men are upon us. But what were they doing, and what do we all have to do? What is our part here? He says that we're to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Do we have seeking to do? Do we have diligence that we have to give in seeking to run that race and follow in the steps of Christ? We do. Now, is it all up to us? Are we on our own? Well, he doesn't stop with verse 12. What does he say in verse 13? For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God is working in us. And we need God to work in us. If he's not working in us while we're working out our own salvation in fear and trembling, are we going to be conformed to the image of Christ? Can we do that without him working in us to both to will and to do his good pleasure? We have to have his help. And he has to be doing his work in us. So we have our part, but God is doing what is his part in fulfilling his purpose in us all. And we remember that great promise we have in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. For all things work together for good to them who love God and are the called according to his purpose. And then the very next verse, Romans 8:29, says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. So there again is the purpose that he has for us, to be conformed to the image of his son. And he says he is going to work out all things for good for those of us if we love him and are called according to that purpose. So we do have God working in us and working in all things for us so that purpose of his would be fulfilled. As we saw the quotation in Hebrews chapter 10 a moment ago in verses 14 through 18 of Jeremiah 31, we also had that, as we also mentioned then in chapter 8, Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12. And just to read once again that great promise that he gives us there, he says in Hebrews 8:12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Well, is that important? Matthew 26, verse 28, we just observed the Lord's Supper a few moments ago. And Christ, when he instituted the Lord's Supper in that upper room with his apostles on that last night, his last evening on this earth, in Matthew 26 and verse 28, he says, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So what was the price that Christ paid in order for us to be able to have the fulfillment of that promise of God for the remission of our sins? He said he shed his blood for the remission of sins. And we read that price also in Hebrews 10 as we started this study this morning. So is the forgiveness of sins something that is trivial or very small or without meaning? Or is it something of great importance? Well, when we consider the price that was paid for it, can we diminish that importance? If he died, if he shed his blood for the remission of our sins, how serious and how important is that? Well, it's of the utmost seriousness as we can discern, because without that, we cannot have eternal salvation. And as we consider again how God is working in us, we can see the importance of the remission of our sins. Let's turn to the book of Psalms. We want to read a few verses from there. Let's first go to Psalms 32. We want to read 1 through 5 there. And we have a quotation of this, by the way, in Romans chapter 4. So this is a passage that has a quotation in the New Testament. But Psalm 32, 1 to 5 says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." So is this a blessing? Yes. And he says in verse 2, "Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputed not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." Well, of course, this is a psalm of David, as he says, and we see a reference to that time in David's life when he had been guilty of those sins in that matter of Bathsheba and her husband Uriah the Hittite, and all that happened there. When David understood what he had done, when God sent Nathan the prophet to him in 2 Samuel 12, he had a parable presented to him of that little ewe lamb that belonged to a poor man that a rich man slaughtered, and David was very angry towards that rich man who had done that deed. And what did Nathan say to him? "Thou art the man." Until that moment, did David understand what he had done? He did not. But then he understood, he was convicted of his sins, and he acknowledged those sins, he repented of them. But up until that moment, in those sins, how was God dealing with him? Well, he describes how God deals with one who's in their sins, and why he says that the man whose transgression is forgiven is blessed. He says, "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me." So does it affect how God deals with us whether we're in our sins or not? And it does. It has a great impact in how God is going to work in us. Now, what we would desire is what he describes in Psalm 25 in verse 7. Psalm 25, verse 7. He says, "Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness' sake, O Lord." So with the remission of our sins, God deals with us in his mercy. And God will work with us in his mercy. Now, which of us would desire for God to be working in us according to his mercy? All of us, and we want all the mercy we can have from him. And so we do need him to be working in us and working with us in that fashion, which means we do need that remission of our sins. Now, in contrast to that, Psalm 6, verses 1 and 2, Psalm 6, 1 and 2, he says, "O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed." Well, the contrast to God working with us in his mercy would be for him to be working with us in his anger and chastening us in his hot displeasure. Which do we want? That's the easiest question we could ever be asked. But for that, what makes the difference in that? Well, one of the big issues that makes the difference in that is whether or not we are in iniquity versus whether we have been forgiven of whatever iniquity that we have or have had. In Psalm 7, verse 11, he says, "God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day." And there's some italicization there. So, literally, it is God is angry every day. But who's he angry with? What were we just reading? If we are in our sins, is God going to be angry with us? Well, that's exactly what he was saying that we read a moment ago in Psalm 32. That is certainly what we would want to avoid. Psalm 27, verses 8 and 9. Psalm 27, verses 8 and 9. He says, "When thou sayest, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek." Verse 9, hide not thy face far from me. Put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. Well, has God told us to seek his face? Yes, and we need to have the same heart that David did. This is another Psalm of David. And our heart needs to say, Lord, thy face will I seek. But if we're seeking his face and his face is far from us, then are we going to find his face when we seek it? We won't find. So what would cause God to hide his face far from us and for him to put his servant away in anger? Well, if we're in our sins, that's what would happen. That's why this is important. We have that promise also in Matthew 7, 7 and 8. Seek and you will find. And what does he say about everyone who seeks? He will find. That's a promise of God. Now, do we just, is it just there and we find and God's not involved in our finding? No, that's not the case. Is finding his face a good thing? Well, of course it is. And James 1 verse 17 says, every good and every perfect gift comes from God. And so if we're going to find, that's a good thing. That's something God has to give. We can find, but only find what God gives us to find. We have to seek him. That's the condition. But he has to give us what we are to find. And he will do that if we do seek him as he teaches us to. But we need to remember that this finding is going to come only from God. And is he going to give us that if we're in our sins? And the answer is no. He will be dealing with us after our iniquities. And Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2, this was a problem that the nation of Israel was having with God because of their iniquities. Isaiah 59 verse 2, he says, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Well, we just read that in Psalm 27, that plea for God not to hide his face far from him, far from any of us. Well, God did hide his face from Israel at this time. And what was the reason? Because of their iniquities. And so because they were in their iniquities, there was separation between them and God. And God did hide his face from them. What are the wages of sin? Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. That's not physical death. That's going to happen to us all. He's speaking of spiritual death, which is that separation of us from God. The very same thing that he describes in Colossians chapter 1 when he says that we are alienated from him by our wicked works. This is a phrase that he uses, or a description that he gives to us in Colossians 1:21, that we were sometime alienated and enemies in our mind by wicked works. Yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. Well, there again, there's what Christ has done to make reconciliation with God possible, which is very much involved in this process where our sins are forgiven by God. In our sins, without that forgiveness, we are alienated from him. What's the difference between being alienated and separated? I mean, that's the same thing. It's a synonym. And so those are the wages of sin. We need to be reconciled to God, because if we remain in those sins, that separation is going to become permanent and eternal. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 7 through 9, speaks about the coming of Christ in the end of this world and judgment day. He says, unto you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. So there he mentions that everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. Well, there's what happens for our eternity. It's everlasting. So he's talking about eternity. when we are separated from God, well, then we remain separated from him for eternity. In John 8:24, Jesus said, "Except you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." What are the consequences of us dying in our sins? Well, he's just described it there. And if we die in our sins, we're going to be separated from God. We'll lose our souls. We will not have eternal salvation, but we will be eternally separated from him. One of the things that we also need to keep in mind with this, as God teaches us what we must do in order to receive the remission of our sins, part of that, even after we have been granted that remission, when we are reconciled to him through Christ, Jesus Christ, by his blood, we'd better forgive one another. Because what did Jesus teach in Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15? After he had taught his disciples to pray and to forgive men their trespasses, what did he say would happen if we don't forgive others? Then we're not going to be forgiven by God. And in fact, in Luke 17, 3 and 4, Jesus taught us to forgive our brother everyone his trespasses that sins against us. If he comes to us and says he repents, he said if he does so seven times in a day, then we must forgive him. Well, then the Apostle Peter in Matthew 18, verse 21 said, how many times must he forgive his brother until seven times? Well, he was trying to literalize that number that Jesus had taught that we read about in Luke 17, 3 and 4. But what did Jesus give in answer to that? I say not unto you until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Well, are we going to try to literalize the number at 490? We can already see the foolishness of that, but he's not putting a limit on that. If our brother sins against us and repents, we must forgive. And that at the end of that passage in Matthew 18:35, he teaches us that if we don't forgive our brethren in such a case, that those sins we have already been forgiven, he will unforgive. And so then we're going to be in those sins again. So that's why that is very important. So we don't want to be neglectful in our remembering what the Lord has taught us about the forgiveness of sins, that we must forgive others, and that must continue. But let's close in the book of Acts in chapter 2. If we have not become a Christian, in order to obtain the remission of sins, he tells us what the conditions are. Now, just as we do not have authority to minimize the importance of this blessing that God has promised in through Christ of the remission of our sins, because we can see that our eternity, our souls depend upon that. That's part of what the Lord has given us. That's one of them, one of those things that is necessary and for our eternal salvation. At the same time, do we have authority to change the conditions God has set for who and how to obtain the remission of sins? Can we extend what he has promised to those who have not fulfilled his requirements to receive that promise? We can't do that. Yet that's what we see men doing all the time. And how many people believe, well, everybody's going to heaven, or everybody that is good is going to heaven, and with a very loose understanding of what good is, not connected to whether the gospel of Christ has been obeyed or not? Well, we have no such authority to do that. And who is the one that determines who's going to spend eternity with God in heaven? Who does heaven belong to? God? That's where his throne is. Who gets to decide who lives with God in his eternal dwelling place? Do we get to decide that, or is that his decision? That's God's decision. Has God told us what we have to do in order for him to be willing to adopt us as his children and one day to bring us into his eternal dwelling place? He has told us those things, and we can't change that. No man can. But God has told us what we must do to begin with In Acts chapter 2, verse 36, he said, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you've crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, for the promises unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. They asked, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" These were ones who were not children of God. They were not yet Christians. They were in their sins. And Jesus said, "Except you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Well, what did they need to do not to die in their sins? Well, they were commanded to repent and be baptized in or by the authority of Christ for the remission of their sins. Is repentance a requirement of God for the remission of sins? Is he going to forgive us if we don't repent? Or did he say in Luke 13, verses 3 and 5, "Except you repent, you will all likewise perish"? We must repent. That's a requirement of God. So we have to repent of our sins, and if we're not yet a child of God, with that repentance, we have to be, based in our faith in Christ as God's Son, we have to be immersed in water in order to obtain the remission of sins. We have to be baptized into him for the remission of sins. That's what he requires of men. Can we change that? Can we say, "Oh, well, it doesn't really matter. You can be baptized because you believe, and then after that, you can believe you'll receive the forgiveness of sins, and then you can be baptized"? Do we get to change the order and what God said, or do we get to say, "Well, you don't really have to repent. You can be have the forgiveness of sins anyway"? We can't change these things. This is what God has said. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. That's what God requires of all mankind. He did then. He still does today. Now, on this day, he says there are about 3,000 gladly received the word and were baptized, and they were added to them. And verse 47 says they were added to his church. That is part of also the blessings that God gives for that obedience to his gospel. Well, today you can do the same thing they did back then if you have not yet done so. And we're encouraging you to do that right now if that is your need. Won't you come forward and repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins this day? If you need to do that, please come now. If you're a member of the Lord's body, if you have committed sin against him, this is an opportunity also for you to repent, because that remains a condition of God for us to have our sins forgiven by him. And we want to encourage anyone that has that need also to come forward at this time. So whoever needs to respond to the Lord's invitation, please come now while we stand together.